Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
We need to make sure that we understand Jesus Christ and what He can mean to our hurting world. If we are praising the name of Jesus at the beginning of this week, let us be sure that we are praising Him for the right reasons.
That's Bishop Mike Watson, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. I'm Sherry Miller, and in 2010, Day One celebrates 65 years of inspiring weekly broadcasts, beginning in 1945 as the Protestant Hour. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as the church celebrates Palm Sunday, we are honored to have with us Bishop Mike Watson, who has led the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church since 2008. Mike earned a degree in finance and real estate from the University of Alabama, a Master of Divinity from Candler School of Theology at Emory University, and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Vanderbilt University. He was bishop of the South Georgia Conference for 8 years before coming to the North Georgia Conference. Earlier, he served as pastor of churches in Florida and his home state of Alabama. Mike, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be with you.
Give us an idea of what the North Georgia Conference comprises and how it fits into the larger context of the United Methodist Church.
The North Georgia Conference is the largest annual conference in the United Methodist Church in the United States and comprises a wide variety of churches and other ministries. There are approximately 960 local churches in North Georgia, and then all types of ministry settings beyond the local church. It's an exciting conference. It's a conference that has a wide variety of kinds of churches, too. We have African-American churches, predominantly Anglo churches. We have Hispanic churches, Asian churches. We have churches that represent rural populations and churches that are primarily urban. If you name it, we've got it.
And as the bishop of the conference, what do you spend most of your time doing, and what do you wish you were able to do more of?
One of the things I spend a lot of my time doing is working with the personnel of the conference, clergy and lay. We have approximately 354,000 United Methodists in North Georgia. The vast majority, of course, are lay people, and we have approximately 1,450 clergy members of the conference. I do spend a lot of time with the clergy because one of my responsibilities is to appoint them to their ministry settings. So I need to get to know them as well as understand their gifts and graces for ministry. I spend a good deal of time with that. But I try to spend a lot of time with the laity because the work of the church is done primarily through the laity. The clergy get a lot of the attention, a lot of the spotlight, but the real work in ministry is done by lay people.
Bishop, what are the major issues you are working to help your congregations deal with these days?
Of course, in the United States right now, at this precise time, there are all kinds of financial strains on individual Christians, on people of all stripes and situations. There are all kinds of stresses because of the economic situation in which we're living on local congregations, particularly on ministries that try to help people.
Right.
People are being more careful about spending money. Discretionary funds are more closely kept than they might have been in the past. And one of the things we're trying to do is continue to trust God that we can do ministry without some of the funds that we've had in the past. That creates some stress, but it also calls for greater faith.
Mm. Well, Mike, we've made it through Lent, and this Sunday the church observes Palm Sunday, or also called Passion Sunday. Remind us where we are in the big picture of the life of Christ.
We're at a very critical point in the life of Christ. We're sort of at the apex of his life. Christ has lived and ministered and has set his face toward Jerusalem. Hmm. Jerusalem must not have been the kind of place Jesus really liked to be, because as I read the scripture, he only spent one night of his life there.
Hmm.
And that one night was when he was arrested and forced to stay there. Scripture tells us that he always went back across the Kidron Valley and into Bethany to spend the night with friends. He must not have been a big city boy. But he set his face to Jerusalem with some clear understanding that there was still something yet to do, and to be open to what God the Father would call him to, he went there. Lent has prepared us to reach this particular place and to walk with Jesus through it. Before we can come to the glory of Easter, we really have to understand the difficulties of the week prior to Easter.
Well, your sermon is based on Luke's account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Would you read it for us?
Be glad to. This is from Luke 19, beginning with verse 28. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'"
Mike, what do you make of the whole colt business? Why did Luke include that bit?
Well, I know there are a lot of people who have all kinds of opinions about that, and there are other words that people use other than colt, and people sort of sometimes enjoy that. But it was a way of indicating that this was a special entry, and that Jesus riding upon the colt and his disciples preparing the way for him, it had a triumphant feel about it. As I talked about some in my message, there were those that were perplexed by that, by what all this meant. Symbolism is a very remarkable thing. And in popular culture at any time, people seem always looking for symbols out of the literature of their day, out of their cultural experiences. And it appeared that there was great symbolism in this event. And Jesus cooperated with it, allowing this to take place even when there were those who seemed afraid of it and wanting it to stop. Jesus seemed to have a clear indication that the people needed that, and that colt and that whole experience had a symbolic power.
Well, Mike, your sermon today is entitled Holy Week, Then and Now. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Jesus entered Jerusalem on what Christians call Palm Sunday, and for all time thereafter, that last week of his life on earth would be known to his followers across the world as Holy Week. Today, Christians once again celebrate Palm Sunday,
and the beginning of Holy Week. It was a difficult week for Jesus. It began so triumphantly in our text with people spreading their garments on the road to make a royal carpet for his entry. Other passages in Scripture tell us that cut branches were laid out before him. Our text from Luke records a multitude of his disciples joyfully shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven!" Other scriptures proclaim crowds of people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But by Thursday of that week, other accounts in the Gospels record that crowds of people had begun to cry out against Jesus. His loyal followers gathered with him on Thursday evening for his Last Supper with them, and one of those followers would betray him with a kiss, so that he might be seized by the authorities and be accused of perverting the nation. Another of those most loyal followers would later deny even knowing him. By Friday of that week, the crowds seemed to have completely turned against him. He heard their bitter shouts of, "Crucify! Crucify!" And crucify him they did. Saturday, he lay in the grave. All seemed quiet, ominously quiet. There are times when only silence seems appropriate. Stillness and quiet are often powerfully significant times, aren't they? Sunday, he rose from the dead. A difficult week had an incredible conclusion. But it was a difficult week for Jesus. Before the week that began so gloriously would end even more gloriously, Jesus would have to sweat blood, be forsaken by his followers, stand trial, be ridiculed, and be crucified. However, it was a magnificent week, too. God's love for a cruel and sinful world was shown to the fullest. Truly, it was a holy week. It was holy because Jesus knew that the greatest use of life is to spend it for something divinely noble that will endure forever. Talk about turning the other cheek, blessing those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, being reviled, persecuted, and having all kinds of evil uttered against you falsely, the way they persecuted the prophets who had gone before. Jesus understood that reality. He did not merely preach about it. He lived it during Holy Week. He embodied the message he had come to share. Jesus was the love of God incarnate. Jesus showed the merciful love of God so clearly during Holy Week. Jesus was willing to spend his life for the salvation of the world. Jesus, with arms outstretched on a cross, could petition God the Father to forgive a foolish world. Christians are now called to spend our lives proclaiming to the world the salvation that Jesus brought, and to live holy lives of mission, ministry, and service in his name. We are to live into the love, mercy, and grace that Christ, our Lord, brought to us from the forgiving heart of God. To some of us, Holy Week is confusing. We wonder what could have possibly happened in that week to cause people to turn against Jesus so rapidly. Something he did or said must have turned them against him. Could it be that we can understand at least something about the crowds of that day by looking at the crowds of our day? Jesus may have been regarded as a potential political hero by some of the people. They could have wanted him to change their political system or situation. We know how difficult it is for one to remain a political hero for very long, especially if that person answers questions on the issues of the day. If a public figure answers one question with an unpopular answer, that person can lose a political campaign as a result of that one unsatisfactory response. Maybe this is what happened to Jesus. The first part of the week, Jesus ministered, acted, spoke, and answered questions in Jerusalem. Maybe something he said did him in with the people. Some have said that Mark 12:13-17 tells us the statement Jesus made that could have turned people against him. They may have been surprised and disappointed with his answer to a question about taxes. People were tax conscious in the time of Jesus, just as most people are still tax conscious today. For Americans, it is coincidental that Holy Week often comes as people are preparing annual income tax returns. If you ask many Americans what is on their mind during the end of March and the first part of April each year, it may not be Palm Sunday, Holy Week, or even the celebration of Easter. It may be the April 15th tax return deadline, because we are very tax conscious this time of the year. Have you heard about the fellow who bought a taxpayer's watch? It doesn't actually tell the time. It just wrings its hands. Well, Jesus was asked about taxes. His people were a people who had to pay taxes to an alien government. It would be natural for them to resent it. It would be understandable for them to want someone to free them from what they could see as their main problem, Rome and Rome's rule over them. Many may have wanted Jesus to be the answer to their political and tax problems. They may not have been as excited that Jesus came to free them from a much greater problem, sin and sin's rule over them. They may not have understood, or they may not have wanted to understand. The Pharisees in our Lucan text on that first Palm Sunday didn't understand either. They asked Jesus to silence those who called him king. The political implications of that title probably troubled them. Jesus responded that creation itself cannot be stopped from voicing praise. The authorities who later asked Jesus about paying taxes may well have expected him to resent Roman taxes like many people did. They may have thought that if they could get him to say that people should not pay their taxes to Caesar, they would have a chargeable offense against him. But, as was often the case, Jesus seems to have surprised them. He did not seem to focus very much of his attention on taxes. He did not seem overly concerned about them. "Pay them," he seemed to say. "They have nothing to do with what we owe God." The rulers may have been surprised, but they may have been politically satisfied. However, the people may not have been able to believe their ears. They may have felt that their potential hero had let them down. They may have been so caught up with the things of this world that they could not see that Jesus was talking of a higher realm as much more important. They may have realized that they had misunderstood Jesus and his mission. He did not seem to be as interested in the politics of the day as he was in the holiness of God's people. This Holy Week, we need to make sure that we understand Jesus Christ and what he can mean to our hurting world. If we are praising the name of Jesus at the beginning of this week, let us be sure that we are praising him for the right reasons. Let this Holy Week inspire us to live holy lives in this world. Let us pay our taxes. Let us seek helpful answers to the difficult issues of our day. And Jesus does have something important to teach us regarding them all. Following Jesus, let us love everyone in the name of Christ, even as we love ourselves. Let us care for those who do not have enough. Let us reach out to the least, the last, and the lost. Let us seek peace with justice for all people. Let us give ourselves to the ministry of reconciliation that God, who reconciled us through Christ, has entrusted to us, so that the whole world, forgiven of their trespasses, may be reconciled to God through Christ. Let us never cease to follow Christ's example by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, healing the sick, welcoming the stranger, visiting the prisoner, and loving our enemies. Let us also understand that Jesus Christ calls us to do all of this by living on a higher plane and professing allegiance to a holy realm. Let us see Jesus as one who advocates responsible earthly citizenship, but who comes in the name of the Lord to call us to an even more noble citizenship and to glorify highest heaven. The Holy Week Jesus lived long ago teaches us that a holy week is not an easy week, but that a holy week is remarkably blessed by God. Likewise, holy lives are not easy lives, but Christ-like holy lives are remarkably blessed by God as well. It is only when we understand that Christ calls us, first and foremost, to obedience to a loving, forgiving, almighty God, that a week like this can be for us what it was for Jesus, a holy week. May we rejoice that Jesus lived a holy week in His day. May this be a holy week for those of us who would be His followers in our day. Dear God, let it be. Let us pray. Most merciful God, thank You for the matchless gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to show us how to live and die in holiness. We praise Your name for Jesus, through whom we see Your loving nature. We bow in awe before His majestic life of love, trusting that we are the beneficiaries of His passion. Allow us the holy privilege of following Him as Savior and Lord, so that our lives may reflect His love in such a way that others may come to know Your forgiving grace, and that the Prince of Peace may transform this sinful world. As we enter Holy Week this year, empower us through Your Holy Spirit to live on the higher plane of Your love as citizens of Your holy realm. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Now, Bishop Mike Watson shares some final reflections on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Mike, Jesus' triumphal entry launches what we call Holy Week, and you said it was, to put it mildly, a very difficult week for Jesus. It starts out gloriously with throngs of disciples cheering Jesus, but soon the people turn on Him, ultimately leading to His death on the cross. But how much did Jesus know about what He was about to face this week? He taught His disciples often about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, so He knew what He was getting into, didn't He?
I believe He did. I believe Jesus understood not only the heart of God, but Jesus understood the personalities of the individuals around Him. I believe Jesus understood the difficulties of living a life that is countercultural, living the reality of God's goodness in a sinful world. That is always difficult, and it is usually rejected. Sometimes, ultimately, it can be accepted by some, but initially there is usually pushback.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what does the fact that Jesus knew what he was getting into tell us about him and what we should do, we who follow him?
I believe we should expect pushback, too. Mm-hmm. It is not easy to live a Christian life. We do not live in a Christian culture. To be Christian anywhere in this world that I know of is to some degree to be countercultural. You don't need to do that arrogantly. You don't need to do that in a way that is dismissive of others. But sometimes you have to live in a way that others may not find pleasant. They may be asking of you things that you cannot deliver and still be faithful to God, and especially to be faithful as a follower of Christ. Oftentimes, cross-cultural living is the way Christians have to live. It was the way Jesus lived.
Mm-hmm. This week was holy, you said, because Jesus knew that the greatest use of life is to spend it for something divinely noble that will endure forever. That's a wonderful goal each of us should aim for. How would you suggest we personally evaluate our lives in light of that goal?
There are two ways I would answer that. One is a lot of quiet, devotional meditation time, where we open ourselves to listen to the voice of God. God sometimes shouts, but it seems rare.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the time, God speaks more gently. And in order for us to hear God, we have to open ourselves quietly. The second way is to be around a group of supportive fellow disciples who can keep us grounded, who can challenge us when we need to be challenged, who can encourage us when we need to be encouraged. Jesus surrounded himself with those who were on the path with him, but he also had times when he was apart. I think Jesus modeled what I'm just talking about. Quiet time alone, but also time surrounded by fellow travelers along the way.
Bishop Mike Watson, thank you for being with us.
God bless you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Dr. Fred Craddock calls it an extraordinary program unlike any other event I know. Dr. Walter Brueggemann calls it a miracle to behold. They're talking about the Festival of Homiletics, the acclaimed conference that draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. Sponsored by Day One, this year's festival is happening May 17th through the 21st in Nashville, Tennessee. Why not encourage your pastor to attend? He or she will benefit greatly from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best-known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One in recent years. Tell the preachers you know about this exceptional conference. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics.